2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not live henceforth, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." When we think about the resurrection of Christ and Resurrection Sunday, a verse that really sums it up for us is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, if there's any chapter in the Bible that talks about the resurrection, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's the resurrection chapter of the Bible. And it's Paul's defense of the resurrection of the physical bodies that we will have, but it's also his description and defense of Christ's resurrection. And there in verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians 15, we read there, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose again. You know, there's a lot of people in our world today that are in services all over the world today, and because it's Easter, they're there to think about the resurrection of Christ. And a lot of people know some of the facts about the resurrection. They know that Jesus came to this earth, he lived and he died and he rose again, and they believe that kind of in their head, but many of them have no clue as to why Christ really did that. I remember years and years ago, I was witnessing to a man down in Kinross, and he was an elderly man, and he was sick, and I had witnessed to him many times. And one day he said to me, he says, "One thing I just don't understand, why did Jesus have to die?" And I thought, here's a man who has been religious all of his life, he's in his 80s or 90s, and he had no clue as to why Jesus had to die. And you know, I believe that's true about many people today. They don't know why Jesus, what's Easter got to do with anything? You know, Jesus died, rose again. We know that, but why? They don't know the why. And so this morning I want us to answer three questions that I find answers for in our text this morning as to why Jesus Christ died. Why do we have Resurrection Sunday? Why do we celebrate this time that Christ rose from the dead? Why did that all take place? Well, the first reason that Christ died and rose again, we find in the first part of our verse, it says that, and that he died for all. He became man's penal substitute. He took man's punishment. And he came to pay a debt for us. Now, sin condemns all men to eternal death. You know, that's really at the foundation of the whole Easter story. If man wasn't sinners, then Christ never would have come to this earth. He wouldn't have had to do that. But we have a common problem. Every one of us here this morning have one thing in common. We have all sinned. You'll never meet a person who's not sinned. The only person who's ever walked on this earth without sin is Jesus Christ. We have all sinned. And we are all guilty before God. But we ask ourselves the question, what is sin? You know, there's some people, I remember, in Mindari, about 10, 15 years ago, a man told me, I said, "Well, we're all sinners." He says, "Don't call me a sinner. I'm not a sinner." I thought, oh boy, this is going to be an interesting talk. And I couldn't persuade him that he was a sinner because he thought all the bad things he did were just kind of mistakes. They weren't really sin. All right? And people make all kinds of excuses, but the bottom line is we have all broken God's laws. And what is sin? Sin is any disobedience to God. God is the ultimate lawgiver. He is the standard of what is right. He is the one who is righteous. We are all sinful. And anything less than his righteousness is sin. If we don't obey his laws, we are sinners before him. You know, there's multitudes and multitudes of laws in the Old Testament. If you were to look at the Old Testament laws, sometimes people say, "Well, I'm just going to keep the Old Testament laws." Oh, boy, that's a big task. There's a lot of laws in the Old Testament. But if we narrowed them down just to the 10, the basic 10 commandments that God gave us on the Mount Sinai, those 10 commandments, there's not a person here that has ever kept those 10 commandments. And just summarizing those 10 commandments, the first one says to put God first. None of us have ever done that. Oh, you may put him first for 5 minutes, but to put him first throughout your whole life, nobody can do that. to put God absolutely first. We are a selfish bunch of people. That is one of our biggest problems, is our selfishness and our pride. Our selfishness. And so God says the very first commandment, to put God first. The second commandment is to bow to no idols. You may say, well, I've never bowed to an idol. You know, I don't have any Buddha in my house or any, you know, a little God sitting on my shelf. And yet we so often bow to all the materialistic gods of this world. There's all kinds of things out there that we give more attention to than we give to God. And if you give something more attention, whether it's your car or your house or your yard or your family or anything, you give anything more attention than you give to God, then that becomes an idol in your life. And God says we're to put nothing before Him, we're to bow to nothing. And then He says, never use God's name carelessly. Don't use it in vain. Many people have done that. It's a common thing. I've even heard Christians, and it makes me cringe when I hear them do this, but they'll say, oh my, and then they use God's name. That is swearing. Folks, if you have a habit of doing that, you need to break that habit, because that is a wicked swearing habit. God says He will not hold them guiltless that uses His name in vain. We're not to use God's name in that way. And we're to use all, you know, be careful about our words. Not only the swear words, but also curse words and words that are just indecent. You know, you shouldn't use biblical words and euphemisms. You know, when people talk about hell and they use hell in just derogatory ways and just in part of their conversation, that is not appropriate. That hell is real. Hell is a terrible place. We should never use it as just a byword in our conversation for emphasis. We need to be very careful how we use this word hell and word damn and very things like that. Those are serious, serious situations. Never should be used in a casual way. Then God says we're to keep the Sabbath. Now God gave the Sabbath specifically to the Jews, but the Ten Commandments were particularly written to the Jews. God wanted a day set aside for Him of rest. We find also the next one is to honor our parents. None of us have been able to do that. We all grew up bad little boys and girls, doing things our parents told us not to do. We're sinners. We're condemned. Then He says, do not kill. Well, perhaps we've not killed. I hope not. But at the same time, what did Jesus say? If we hate someone in our heart, we're guilty of murder. Then it goes on and says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And again, Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 5:28. He said, if we look upon a woman with lust in her heart, we've committed adultery with her already. And you can flip that around, and if a woman dresses in a way that causes a man to look at her in a wrong way, she's guilty too, just as guilty as he is. Sometimes women say, oh, men just need to keep their minds out of the gutter. No, women need to dress decently too to help them. It's a two-way street. And so God says these are sinful things. He says, do not steal. He didn't say don't steal a car, don't rob the bank. He said don't steal. No matter what it is, we're not to steal, even the little things. And then lastly, He says, thou shalt not covet. Covet. We live in a covetous world. Wanting something that's not ours. Pornography is the number one covetousness in the world, I believe. People looking at things that they want and desire. Wanting something that's not theirs. That's covetous. And God says that's sin. So there's not one of us that can stand up and say, I've never broken those Ten Commandments. All of us have done that. Maybe you've not broken all of them. But if you remember what James said in James chapter 1? He said if we keep all the law and yet offend in one point, we're guilty of all. You know, it's like driving down the road and we've kept all the traffic laws, but there was just one little thing we broke. And the policeman pulls us over and says, you broke the law. And I said, yeah, but I kept, look at all those good things I did. I stopped back there. I put my indicators on when I turned. I did all the right things. He says, yeah, but you broke this law. You're guilty. And so it is with God. God looks down at us and we may say, but God, look at how good of a life I've lived. I've been a nice person. But God says, yes, but you've broken my law. You're guilty. And every one of us are guilty before God. And that gives us a problem. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse number 20 says, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. God says, there's no one. No one is just before God and sins not. We're all guilty. And sin separates us from our holy God. Because God is absolutely holy. And we are guilty. Our sin separates us from God. God cannot tolerate even the smallest of sin in His presence. God is so holy that even a lie, God says, I can't let you enter my presence because you have got sin in your life. And God, sin then separates us from God. And not only does it separate us from God, but when we're separated from God, God is all that is good. You separate yourself from all that is good and you're left with all that is bad. And that's why to be separated from God is to spend eternity in hell, separated from God in a place of torment, the opposite, absolute, extreme opposite of being in the presence of God. And God warns us that we are guilty sinners. But what did our text say? And that He died for all. Jesus Christ died for all. That is an amazing, awesome statement. He died for sinners. And He was able to do that because He never sinned. Christ was able to live on this earth for 33 years and He never sinned. Why? Because He is God. He is eternal. And He is able then to pay a debt for someone else because He was sinless. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 5 says, and ye know that He was manifest or made known or made visible to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. In Christ is no sin. He is sinless. And Christ then became man so that He could die in our place. That is amazing. To think that God would bring Himself to the place where He would come down and become one of His creation, that He might be able to die for us. We read in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Jesus Christ became a man that He might die for us. And when our text says here, Christ died for all, the word translated for is an interesting word. It's a little word that means in behalf of, or for sake of, or instead of. He said, I died instead of you. I died in place of you. I died for your sake. I died to pay a debt that you had that wasn't mine. He paid the debt for us. He volunteered to suffer for our death so that we could receive eternal life. It's amazing. A few examples of those scriptures that speak of that is Isaiah 53 and verse number 6. Where Isaiah prophesied, he said, for all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, another one of those big words, means that God satisfied, or Jesus Christ satisfied all the wrath of God. When He died on the cross, every single bit of the wrath of God toward my sin was satisfied. He paid it all. He paid it all. Every aspect of my sinfulness, He paid for it. And every aspect of your sinfulness is paid for. Not only did He pay it for all men, but He paid all of my sin and all of every man's sin. He paid the entire debt. There's nothing left for me to do except to put my trust in what He did for me. Christ became our penal substitute and died for us. But secondly, we see, the second reason that Christ died and rose again was that we might believe and live. Our text again says, and that He died for all, that they which live. Now, He doesn't describe the living here. He's assuming that. He's building on that. He's talked about that previously in the book. But how do we get life in Christ? You know, Christ died that men might live, that they might be able to live. Jesus illustrated this in John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verses 14 to 16, Jesus used an Old Testament picture to illustrate this. He says in verse number 14, he says, And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, what story was Jesus referring to? Well, back in the fourth book of the Bible, in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, verses 7 to 9, Israel had been speaking against God. They were grumbling and complaining. They didn't like the food that God gave them. They didn't like the water that God gave them. They didn't like the manna that God provided for them. Now, you know, we get so accustomed to having variety in our diet. And, you know, we probably would tend to complain about manna too. If every day all you had to eat was manna. I mean, you could have baked manna or stewed manna or roasted manna or mash it into bread and make some bread out of it, but you had manna in some way or another. That was your food. And they didn't like that. Now, it was a nourishing food. It met all their needs. It had all the nutrients in it. God calls it angel's food. It had everything in it that they needed. But they didn't like it. And they were grumbling and complaining. And as a result, God said, I am tired of hearing them grumble and complain. I'm going to strike down judgment on them. And he sent poisonous snakes among them. And the snakes started biting the people, and the people were dropping over dead here, there, and everywhere. And they come running to Moses. Moses, Moses, what do we do? There's snakes all over, they're biting us, and we're dying. Something's wrong. And Moses says, God's angry with all of your complaining, and your grumbling, and your unhappiness with the way he's treating you. And so Moses went to God, and God says to him, Moses, I want you to erect a brass snake. You make a brass snake that looks like these snakes that are running around biting people and put it on a tall pole. And anyone who gets bitten, if they will believe me and look at the snake on the pole, I will heal them. And Jesus used that picture. He said that he would hang on the cross one day and all who would look at him and believe would be healed of their sin curse. And so Jesus gives us here the illustration of the Old Testament to help us to understand what he was about to do. He was going to hang on that cross and die for us. And he was lifted up, and if we will believe. And you know, there are multitudes of people in our world today that says, I don't believe a word of that stuff. Go away, leave me alone. Is it God's fault? Did God not pay their debt? Did God not offer them help? They turned it down. And perhaps there's someone here this morning that has never actually come to Christ and bowed the knee to him and said, Lord, I need you to save my soul. And you will look to him and trust him as he hung there on that cross to pay for your sin. You will look to him as the resurrected Savior now that will give you life. If you will look to him, you will get life. If you refuse to do so, you receive death. Jesus' death offers life to all who believe. Christ paid for our debt and offers us life. But we have to believe it and receive it by faith. You know, we cannot see him. We weren't there. We have to believe the story by faith. You know, faith is one of those things where many people struggle. They say, I want proof. I want to be able to see it and touch it. If I can't see it and touch it, I don't believe it. But you know, there's a lot of things in life that we accept that we can't see and touch. We accept, you know, this morning as I was on my walk, I looked up at the moon. The moon was still bright up in the sky, full moon off to the west. And as I looked up at the moon, I got to thinking, you know, I should do some studying. I haven't done this yet. I should do some studying and find out, why did God make the moon? What all does the moon do for us? It doesn't just give us some light at nighttime. Because if that was the only reason we had it, we'd say, well, we could probably do without that. Because there's not a whole lot of light from the moon most of the time. Full moon, yes. But, I mean, you get a quarter moon or an eighth moon, you know, there's not much light out there. So I don't think that's the main purpose. But there's the gravitational things. You know, I was thinking about the tide. All that has to do something with the moon. And there's loads of things, I'm sure, that has to do with them. God did it for a purpose. And yet we can't see it, but we believe it. Because we know that it's there. And yet sometimes people say, I won't believe in Jesus Christ until I can see it. So like Thomas, the disciple, remember? Thomas, the disciple, said, I don't know, I don't care what you guys say. He had 11 guys there saying, or 10 guys, saying, Jesus rose from the dead. We saw him. And they were his friends. And Thomas said, I don't believe you guys. You're crazy. There's no way. He couldn't have risen from the dead. He couldn't be alive. That I won't believe that unless I see it with my eyes and touch him with my hands. I won't believe it. And Jesus stood before him and appeared before Thomas and said, Thomas, go ahead, touch me. Go ahead and look at my side. See that it's me. And what did Thomas do? He fell down before him and said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, blessed are those that believe and have not seen. You know, there's a lot of us, well, a lot of people beside after Thomas, all of us, have never seen. But we can believe. And God says, blessed are those that believe even though they don't see it. And if you're still one of those that said, I'll believe when I can see it, I'm afraid you're going to be left behind. Unless you'll humble yourself and say, I will believe by faith. And so, salvation is offered us by faith. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Believing is faith. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John 6:40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 20:31, but these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. He said, the word of God is written for us that we might believe. You say, I don't know if I can trust the Bible. The Bible is God's word. The Bible is accurate. It's accurate to science. It's accurate to nature. It's accurate to history. The Bible is God's word. You can depend upon the word of God. And God said, if you will trust me in what I said in the word of God, believe that Jesus died and rose again and to offer you life. If you will believe, you can have life. But if you refuse to believe, you can't have life. So God sent Christ to this earth and he died and rose again, first of all, to become man's penal substitute. Secondly, that we might believe and live. But there's a third reason that he talks about here, and that is that believers might live for God. Look at our text again. And that he died for all, and that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Believers should not live unto themselves. Slavery is one of those things that is pretty much uncommon in our world today. Now, I'm sure there's places in some faraway nations that probably still have some slavery. But there was a day back years ago when slavery was very common. And when you think about slavery, a slave was bound to a miserable life of hard work and mistreatment. And he had no choice and no option. And most of the time it was impossible to escape. But occasionally, a compassionate person would buy a slave and set him free. And that slave, for the rest of his life, was indebted to that kind person for his freedom. Now, whether he showed that gratefulness or not is immaterial, but the fact of the matter is he was indebted to him. He set him free. He paid the price that was not possible for the slave to pay, and he set him free. And that's exactly what Christ did for us. Our sin debt was so great that there's no way possible that any human being could ever pay their debt without spending in a total eternity in hell to pay for their debt. You can't pay for your debt. You can't be good enough. You can't even be good enough to take care of one lie you've told. Neither can I. And therefore, we are indebted to Christ who paid the debt in full. He paid it all in a much greater way than someone setting a slave free. God set us free from our sin and the guilt of sin and the damnation of sin. He set us free if we'll put our faith in Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 19 and 20 describes the proper response. When he says, "What? Know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Glorify God. He said, we have an indebtedness to glorify God with our body and with our spirit, which are God's. He said, we don't belong to ourselves anymore. He paid the debt for me. Just like that slave that was set free, he doesn't belong to himself. That man who set him free paid for his life and then turned him free. And Jesus Christ came to us and said, you have no hope of ever paying for your sinful debt. But I will pay that debt for you. I will pay it in full. I will pay it in completeness. And I offer you your freedom. We are indebted to Him. And yet so many times as Christians, we live to please ourselves. It's not right to please ourselves. Paul tells us that here, but we know that even in common sense. To live for ourselves and to live for pleasure, to live for lust and filthy talk and dressing like the world and acting like the world and doing the things that disgrace God. It's shameful. He paid your debt. He rescued you from damnation. He gave you on top of that a home in heaven. He's given us everything. We owe Him all. How dare we live in a way that would disgrace Him and dishonor Him and discredit Him and shame Him. Notice what the apostle says again. He says that they which live should henceforth live unto not unto themselves, but unto Him that died for them and rose again. We are to live for Him, for His glory and for His honor. Believers should live for the one who died for them. Duty must overrule our selfishness. We sing a little chorus on Wednesday nights in a youth group. After all He's done for me, after all He's done for me, how can I do less than give Him my best and live for Him completely? After all He's done for me. And that's so appropriate to what Paul's talking about here. After all Christ has done for us, how can we do less than give Him our best? And yet some of us are striving to please ourselves, striving to get more popular or more successful or more things or more pleasures or more of this world, or to live like the movie stars, it'll look like the neighbors, and our focus is all about things. It'll all be left behind. And He says, live for Me. Live for Me. Live for My glory. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, talk about, if we then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things of this earth. God is urging us to live for His glory. How can we do that? You know, let's just say this morning you say, yes, Pastor, you're right. I need to do that. How can I do that? Well, let me give you four suggestions. Number one, we need to let go of sin. We need to let go of our sins. Sins are weights. They hold us down. I don't know if any of you have ever seen a hot air balloon. Any of you have seen hot air balloons? Not too popular around here. Hot air balloons, they're huge, huge balloons. And then the little cabin at the bottom is not even about half the size of this table here. There's a little shelter at the bottom. And you get into that little tub at the bottom there, and there's weights in there. And those weights are sandbags. And they're weights to hold the thing down. Because as this thing is heated up and the balloon is begging to go into the air. And when they're ready to go up, what do? They take those sandbags and throw them over. And when they throw them overboard, then all of a sudden, starts taking off and it launches into the air. And it's rising up. It's because they got rid of the weights. And so it is as Christians. We need to get rid of the weights in our lives. Sin will weight you down. You can't live for God's glory with sin in your life. If you're struggling with some sin, you need to get rid of that sin. We all sin, but sometimes there's habitual sins that we just can't seem to get rid of. God can give us victory. We just need to get rid of them. Trust Him and depend upon Him. But get rid of the weights. Secondly, we need to stay in fellowship with God. You know, having let go of sins, the next thing is to walk in the light. 1 John chapter 1. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And He says that we're to walk in the light as He is in the light. We're at fellowship with God. God wants us to have daily fellowship. How do we have daily fellowship with Him? By spending time with Him. Quality time with God. You know, I have no way of knowing statistically, and it'd be hard to even find out because none of us want to really admit the truth, of how much time we really spend with God every day in the Bible in prayer. But I've heard statistics say that the average Christian spends less than 5 minutes a day in prayer. I think that's probably pretty safe to say. Probably true. You ask yourself, how much time do I spend in prayer? How much time do I spend reading this book that I claim has changed my life? Do I read it every day? Do I learn from it when I read it? Are you reading it and finding something every day that you can write down as a principle that you can say, that is something I need to work on? Folks, that's what we need to do. That's all part about growing. If we don't do that, we're not going to gain like God wants us to gain. So we need to stay in fellowship with the Lord. Number three, we need to seek to please Christ in all that we do. The Lord delights in having us depend upon Him. He really does. He delights in that. And so when we think, well, I don't want to go to Him with all my problems, He wants you to come to Him with His problems. And if you don't go to Him with your problems, He's saying, why don't they come to me? I want to help them. I delight in them depending upon me. And God wants us to depend upon Him and to seek to please Him in all that we do. And number four, we need to take hold of God's promises. The Bible is full of promises. Some of them are specifically to other people, but many of those promises in the Bible apply to us, especially New Testament promises. And we can hold on to those promises, and they can be an encouragement to us. For example, you read there in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now that is a promise. God said, if you're worried and you're frustrated and you're anxious and you're troubled, give the problem to God, thank Him for taking care of it, and trust Him, and He will give you peace. Now that's a promise we can hang on to. I liked what one preacher said. He said, to hang on God's promises, you need all 10 fingers. He said, this hand, you got F-A-I-T-H, faith. And this hand, he says, you got T-R-U-S-T, trust. He says, you need the trust and the faith to hang on God's promises. Now, he's not talking about hanging on our salvation. We're talking about hanging on His promises. Depending upon Him and saying, I'm going to claim that promise. When we lack wisdom, what do? Run to James chapter 1, verse 5. What does it say? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. God says, I won't upbraid you. I won't laugh at you. I won't mock at you. I will answer your prayer. I'll give you the wisdom you need. That's a promise from God. We need to get our fingers and grab on that promise and hang on and say, God, you said you would give me wisdom and I need wisdom. Please give me that wisdom and depend upon Him. And all the promises through this New Testament, you read them and the promises that are there to help you and strengthen you in time of trouble, in time of worry, in time of pain, in time of sorrow, in time of grieving, in time of temptation, in time of victory, in time of all the struggles of life. There's promises. We need to hang on them. And if we'll do this, we bring glory to God. So how can we live for Christ? We live for Christ by letting go of sin, staying in fellowship with God, seeking to please God, and holding on to His promises, depending upon Him, trusting Him. This morning we've noted three reasons Christ died and rose again the third day. He did it, first of all, to become man's penal substitute. That punishment He paid for in full. He did it, secondly, that we might believe and live. He wants you to believe and He wants you to live. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you've not received Him, He's waiting for you yet today. He wants you to trust Him. But He also did it that believers might live for Him. Are you living for Him today? Is Christ the center of your life? Is He the theme of your life? Is He the reason that you are alive? If not, make Him so. He wants to be the center of your life. He wants you to live your life focused around Him, centered around Him, to glorify Him. You know, we may look at that and say, well, that seems awful selfish of God. No, wait a minute. We can't have that kind of an attitude. Why? Because it all belongs to Him. It all belongs to Him. He created everything. Before God, there was nothing. God is this source and creator of all. He sustains all. Everything belongs to Him. So it is not prideful of Him to say, give me the glory. It's just the right thing to do because it all belongs to Him. And there's none of us that can say, well, this is all mine. You know, you may say, well, take care of that because that's mine. No, who gave you the ability to make that or buy that or get that? God did. God gave it to you. It's not yours, it's God's. God gave you the strength. God gave you the wisdom. God gave you the ability. It's not really ours. All the stuff that we call ours, you know, it's my house and my car and my, you know, books and my things. And these are my stuff. No, it's all God's. He provided it. He gave me the skill. He gave me the wisdom. He gave me the ability. He gave me the strength. It's all His. And therefore, He deserves all the glory. And we need to give Him the praise and the glory. That's why He created us. That's why He died for us. One verse in closing. Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Everything that exists, God created for His glory and His pleasure. And we owe Him everything. And so this morning, my challenge is twofold. If you're here and have never received God's life, you need to receive it. Without His life, you will die forever, separated from God in hell. Not God's choice. It's your choice. If you've received His life, then let's live for Him. Live for His glory. Live for His praise. Focus your life around Him. Make Christ the absolute center of everything you do. He'll be glorified, and you'll be glad. And He'll bless you.